Can I just check that the amplifying equipment is all right? Everybody happy with it? Thank you very much. I've had some nasty experiences since I've been in an abominable country. The reading this evening, that wasn't a serious comment, and please... it's a lovely country, actually, and I mean that. It is. We're reading from Galatians, please. Can I ask one other question before I read? Would anybody, and I would respect it, would anybody object if I took my jacket off? If there's anybody who feels uncomfortable with that, I will keep it on. If not, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I couldn't see you, I'm sorry. Thank you very much. Galatians, please, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. But do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So we plan reading from our Bible. Subject tonight, Galatians 1, verses 1 to 10, together with an introduction to the letter. And rather conveniently for Malcolm, verses 1 to 10, provide us with a useful series of pegs on which we can hang our introduction to the whole letter. Because here in our passage we find many clues as to why Paul wrote and why he wrote as he did. It's well known that in the New Testament we have letters from Paul addressed to seven churches or groups of churches, nine church letters in all. And there are several features which, about the opening verses of Galatians, which when compared and contrasted with these other letters, just stand out. Verse 1. First, there is Paul's reference to his apostleship. Not that it is in any way exceptional for Paul to begin by mentioning his apostleship. Far from it. He does it in 6 of the 9 letters. What does stand out, however, is the way in which this time he amplifies, he expands that reference. Here, he insists that his apostleship has not come of or by, that is, through men. That is, it has not come from any human source, nor has it come through any human channel or agent. There were those among the Galatian churches who claimed that this man's supposed apostleship had been derived from others. That is, if he was an apostle at all, he was only a second rank, a second rate apostle. And that his gospel, therefore, was a second-hand message, which, in fact, he had distorted for his own ends. They taught that because he was not one of the original apostles, called and commissioned by our Lord when here in the flesh, that he was subordinate to the 12, of much less account than, say, Peter. And so at the outset, Paul insists he has not derived his apostleship from any human source, whether that of the original apostles or, for that matter, the churches of Jerusalem or Antioch. Nor had his apostleship come to him through any human channel, whether the original apostles or, for that matter, Ananias or Barnabas or whoever. His apostleship had come to him directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Note that reference. I'm still in verse 1. That reference to the resurrection of Christ. Who raised him? Introduced, no doubt, because of the bearing which this has on his claim to genuine apostolic authority. And that not only because, as he pointed out to the Corinthians in his first letter, on several occasions, I'm thinking of chapters 9 and 15, not only because apostleship involved acquaintance with the risen Christ, though that undoubtedly lies partly behind it, but also because it countered once and for all the claim made against him, the charge made against him, that he couldn't be a real apostle, because he'd had no dealings with the Lord Jesus when he was in the world. True, he says, I plead guilty. But it was the risen, living Lord who made me an apostle. Yes, he would say, the original apostles had been directly commissioned by Jesus on earth. I have been directly commissioned by the Lord too, from heaven on the Damascus Road. Paul springs to the defense, that is, of his apostleship, not because he's angry or offended because people dare and presume to say nasty things about him, but because he knew that the very gospel of Christ, as he gives it in verse 7, was at stake. Paul knew that if his opponents could successfully undermine his apostolic authority, they would succeed in discrediting his teaching and preaching, and that was the gospel of Christ. Verse 2. He's careful to associate others with him, to associate his fellow workers, that is, with him. But he's equally careful to distance them from his own unique apostolic authority. Although they didn't have any part in the actual writing of the letter, you will have noticed already from verse 6, I marvel. And that carries on. Nevertheless, it's also clear, or the expression means nothing, that they were familiar with the substance of what he had in mind, and that he wrote with their wholehearted support. The point he wants the Galatians to get is that he does not stand alone in what he holds and teaches. Verses 3 to 5. A second distinctive feature which strikes us is just how much Paul manages to attach to that conventional greeting and salutation about grace and peace which you have in verse 3. Because as in no other letter, he takes the opportunity as he comes to the end of it to introduce what we have carved out as a whole verse, verse 4 of course, which begins with another who. If God the Father is the one who raised him from the dead, we have a second who. And Paul injects in here a statement of our Lord's self-impoverishment, his self-sacrifice, together with its purpose, namely to deal with our sins and to deliver us from something. Now that, taking up the clue, that in itself suggests to us that the Galatians were in serious danger of playing down, minimizing in some way the importance, the centrality of the work of Christ, which indeed they were. The clue's a good one. For by lending their ears to a message which said that salvation was to be secured, in part at least, by circumcision and a bit of law keeping, they made Jesus' death inadequate for the purpose of salvation, if not completely redundant and unnecessary, which he will come back to at the end of chapter 2. He points them to the supreme gift which Christ gave himself. It's not that Malcolm is a Roman Catholic, far from it, but the Jewish Apocrypha, it's got one book in it which is good historical data. And that book tells how one Eleazar, who was a brother of Judas Maccabeus, very famous character, rushed to certain death to kill a certain elephant because he believed, wrongly as it happens, that riding on the elephant was Antiochus, the evil king. The comment of the book of Maccabees is, he gave himself to save his people. No doubt Eleazar was a good, brave man. Malcolm asks, Lord, what did you give when you gave yourself? Says, I gave, Malcolm, I gave my riches. I gave my throne. I gave my glory. I gave my back to their scourges. I gave my cheeks to men who ripped the hair from them. I gave my face to the spittle. I gave my head to the crown of thorns. I gave my hands and feet to the 8-9-inch iron spikes. I gave my side to the spear. I gave my life. He gave himself. Well, says Paul, for our sins. That is desperately important. For the main point of this letter is to show us that the sinner is justified in God's sight by Christ and not by works of law. That he might deliver. Now there's a strong word, a graphic word for you. It means to pluck, to rescue out of something. It's used by Stephen preaching in Acts 7 of how God plucked Joseph out of his afflictions and plucked Israel out of Egypt, how he rescued them. It's used by Luke in chapter 12 of Acts, talking about Simon Peter, of how the Lord rescued him out of the hand of Herod. So you've got the flavor of the word, good. Well, it's only here in your New Testament that that word is used of the believer's salvation. And in one sense, that word deliver strikes the keynote of the letter. In many ways, the letter to the Galatians is the Christian's declaration of emancipation. It is my manifesto of liberty. Small wonder then it was Martin Luther's favourite letter, and which, if you can allow me to put it that way, he nailed to the mast of the Reformation. It's a letter of freedom, Christian freedom. Now I want you to notice what we're delivered from. We're not delivered from our sins. Doesn't say that here. We're delivered from the present evil world or age. Delivered from the course and current of an age corrupted and characterized by evil and controlled, I suspect, by the evil one. Not that I suspect that's happened. That is true. It's in chapter 4. I mean, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I mean, that's probably what he's got in mind. But we need to remind ourselves. I need to remind myself anyway. Let me put it that way. That our salvation includes such things as being redeemed from an empty, pointless way of life. That's the point of 1 Peter 1. It includes escaping, that is, fleeing from the corruption that is in this world through lust and passion. That's 2 Peter 1. It involves being rescued out of the present evil age. And I have had to shout at Malcolm and tell him that he ought to thank God more than he does for saving him from an ungodly, sinful, and pointless way of life. Because it's part of it. Verse 5. Paul strikes a note of praise. He'd have the Galatians know that God is glorified by a gospel that centers in the sacrifice of Christ. A glory denied him in Paul's eyes by the Judaizers, the false teaching, with their emphasis on human effort, circumcision, keeping the law and the rest. Verse 6. The third and perhaps most distinctive feature to strike us as we compare it with the other letters is the total absence of any reference to thanksgiving for his readers. It's to be found in all the other letters which Paul addressed to churches, with the single exception of 2 Corinthians, where he substitutes an outburst of praise in chapter 1. But in place of his conventional, "I thank God," you hit in verse 6, "I marvel that you." Because Paul knew that because of the circumstances, this was not the time to commend anything in Galatia or anywhere else. It was not the time even to mention the place which the Galatians undoubtedly had both in his heart and his prayers. Not now. The crisis is too urgent, too serious. So soon removed, so quickly removed. That word is used outside your Bible in the Greek classics, which may or may not be relevant, but it is used in the Greek classics of defection and revolt from the army. Maybe, I won't press it, Paul was saying, are you so quickly deserting him? Are you so quickly transferring your allegiance from the one that called you? You might like to note the more accurate translation, whatever you read into the word itself, that you are removing. That is, once something had happened to them, they were themselves responsible for their defection. And the process, it wasn't finished. It was still going on. Their withdrawal wasn't yet complete. And we discover later in chapter 5 that Paul has by no means given them up. Indeed, he was very confident that with the Lord's help, they would return to their former faith. But there's a long way to go. Well, what's the story then? Who are these Galatians? Well, simply stated, scholars are divided into two views. There are those who believe these churches were in the country of Galatia proper, central and north Turkey to you people. There are those who believe that they were in the southern region of the much larger Roman province of Galatia, that is, in southern Turkey. Now, I happen to be a Welshman, and you know where I'm speaking, and it would be awfully nice to be able to tell you that I could prove conclusively that they came from the north, from Galatia proper, because the inhabitants of Galatia proper were Celts. They were known to the Greeks as Galatians. They were known to the Romans as Gauls. It would then be of no small interest to you and me that when these Celts were subjugated, in this case by Rome, they were allowed to retain their own independence, to be governed by their own princes, an ancient form of devolution. And they were also allowed, perish the thought, to retain their own language, being fully bilingual. You will gather I do not speak Welsh. But for what it is worth, and it probably isn't worth very much, I am not, I'm afraid, entirely satisfied that the recipients of the letter were from the North. Certainly not exclusively. They may well have been, at least in part, from the southern region of that larger Roman Galatian province, and included places like Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, which according to Acts chapters 13 and 14, Paul had spent a fair time of his life evangelizing. Just possible, but in my view highly unlikely, that if they are located down in the southern reaches, the letter could have just been written before the so-called Council of Jerusalem. I'm not defending a title, I'm just giving it. The so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which would mean, of course, if that were true, that the first 10 verses of Galatians 2 would have to refer to something else, a separate and an earlier occasion. But as I say, I think that's most unlikely, and I'm going to have to wait till later this evening to find out whether Mr. Baker shares my view about Galatians 2. So I'm in suspense. As far as I can see, to be serious for a moment now, the identity of these churches doesn't affect in any way, any serious way, the interpretation of any section of the letter. So I am quite prepared to leave it, they came from somewhere in Turkey. But we can glean a little about their background from the letter itself. And what we discover is that in the course of one of his earlier missionary travels, the apostle had developed some physical weakness or ailment, some illness. It might have been that thorn of the flesh that we're going to hit in 2 Corinthians 12. He doesn't say. What we do know is that in God's good providence, that ailment, that weakness, was the cause of him delaying his journey and preaching the gospel to them. He says all this later on. They were, by origin, superstitious idolaters. They're Gentiles. And they could very easily have despised Paul because of his physical weakness. That wouldn't have been surprising. And they could have rejected his message for that reason, but they didn't. On the contrary, they gave the man a most hearty, enthusiastic welcome, and they demonstrated great personal attachment to him. They'd have done anything for him. Once. I think we can safely say that Paul must have been greatly encouraged when on that journey God confirmed to him in such a remarkable way that he was in control of all circumstances, all delays on the way, all matters of Paul's health and the rest, because it was that delay and Paul's health issue which combined to bring many of these people from Galatia to faith in Christ. So the letter will make it clear that they were Gentiles. They had never been circumcised, and they came from a very dark background of idolatry. Well, let's come back to verse 6 now. We've got this expression, the grace of Christ. It's a pregnant expression in this letter. And it gives us another clue as to its contents. It's one of the key words. It occurs 7 times. Not that I read anything particularly significant into the number 7 here. But I do note that Paul begins his letter and ends his letter with a reference to, if I can quote chapter 6, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was important. The Judaizers' main error lay in holding that to be saved, a man must not only believe in Christ, he must supplement it by something. Technically here by circumcision. In part, at least, by keeping the law of Moses. All matters of keeping certain days and weeks and months and all that. So salvation, according to these men, was attained partly by grace and partly by merit. Now, it's been said that Judaism was the cradle of Christianity and almost became its tomb. That was certainly true in the churches of Galatia. Paul knew that the Judaizers were polluting the pure stream of the grace of God and the grace of Christ, and he was not prepared to stand back and watch it happen. Verses 6 and 7 introduce a play on words, which you could not have missed if you were listening. Another gospel, which is not another. There's some paradox that, at least it is in English. It's partly explained by the distinction in two different words that Paul used, with which most of you are familiar. In verse 6 we have a word which often, not always, I've got to be honest now, so I'm not falsifying the data, often but not always, it carries the idea of something of a different kind to something else. Something unlike something else. I have an apple, I have a banana, have another piece of fruit, another. It's of a different kind, really. Verse 7, the word used signifies always another of the same kind. Have another banana, have a second apple. Two different words. So what Paul is saying, if I can put it in very simple English, your so-called gospel differs so radically to the true gospel which these Galatian souls had previously received, that in reality it is no second gospel at all. I won't even let them have the label. I won't even let them have the name, Paul says. It is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. Verse 7. Then he makes a pass in reference to the false teachers, the false brethren, as he calls them in chapter 2, who had infiltrated, wormed their way into his churches. From a few references collected from later in the letter, we learn that these men had bewitched the Galatians, they had hindered them. They were still active, as he wrote, in troubling them and unsettling them. How are they doing this? He says, by perverting the gospel of Christ. Again, a very strong word. It means to change something into its exact opposite. It only occurs twice again in the New Testament, so I can prove my case. I'm listening to Peter in Acts chapter 2 preaching, well, he's quoting Joel, actually, he's not making it up. But he talks about God changing the sun into darkness. Well, that's some extreme view. And the other time is in James chapter 4, when he talks about changing laughter into mourning. So you got the idea? These men were attempting to change the true gospel into its very opposite, to transform a message of grace into what in the end boiled down to a message of works. Verses 8 and 9. In comparison with his opening greetings to other churches, Paul's opening greeting to the Galatians must have seemed to them rather cool. But he was not cool toward the false teachers. Woo! Every word in these verses glows red hot. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul with his war paint on. No holds are barred in this conflict against legalism. There is too much at stake. Let him be accursed, he cries. Anathema! A word which describes something handed over, set apart for God. It could be good. Usually wasn't. The men of Jericho found what it meant. Achan found what it meant too. Well, never mind. Handed over to God for destruction as something abominable and hateful to him. I would have that, says Paul. One whiff of a different gospel, of a gospel beside the one we preached and you received. and let him be accursed. Verse 8. Though we, he says, we. Now, as we have seen, Paul was very conscious of the dignity of his office and authority as an apostle, a fully fledged, first-rate apostle of Jesus Christ. But he was also aware that at the most and at the best, he was still only a channel. Woe betide even Paul if he swerved from the gospel of Christ, if he swerved by 3 inches from the truth of the gospel, he says. And in effect, he's saying, even we who preach the gospel to you at the beginning have no right, no license to change it, to amend it, to alter it, to improve it, or anything. The gospel is not our property. Indeed, if an angel stepped out of heaven, so he's a good one, it's got to be a good one, to come from heaven. Even if an angel came out of heaven, he has no authority over this gospel. It is, verse 7, please, the gospel of Christ. Angels had a hand in communicating the law. And we're going to meet that in chapter 3, verse 19. It's an interesting idea. Truth, indeed. Sinai, 10,000s. We'll get there one day. The angels had a hand in communicating the law. Paul knew they have no hand whatever in communicating the gospel. But he says, if one did, and if his gospel failed in any particular to square with the one which we preach to you, woe betide that angel. When I came to you at the first, he says in chapter 4, you received me as if I was an angel of God. Well, as you found out, I wasn't. But if a real angel came and preached a gospel beside the one we preached, woe betide that angel. Now that, verse 8, obviously is purely hypothetical. Verse 9 is not, alas. It's far from hypothetical. It refers to the actual situation facing the Galatians. Situation envisaged in verse 8 was hardly likely to arise. Can't imagine the Apostle Paul preaching another gospel. Nor would I suspect any angel of heaven is racing to come to preach another gospel. The situation is not going to arise, but the situation in verse 9 already had. And the position of these Judaizers, Paul says, is perilous in the extreme. It is a serious matter to peddle a message other than the pure gospel that we delivered to you. You say, Paul, these are hard words. These are severe words. Let me tell you, I can imagine the man saying to us tonight, their message robs God of his glory and robs Christ of his crown as the only Savior of men. Now tell me my language is too strong. Verse 10. It's clear that Paul's opponents launched an attack on his apostolic authority. Well, that was verse 1. We thought about that. But they also called in question his integrity. They impugned his motive, if you like. Made out that his ambition, his desire, was to court the favor of men rather than to please God. They said something like this. Now, when he's among his own people, he preaches circumcision, just like we do. Maybe they cited the circumcision of Timothy. Oh, we can remember, we've heard about it. The case of circumcising someone who wasn't of pure Jewish background, circumcising him as an adult. You know what he's like. Plays to the gallery, with all due respect to people sitting at the top. But he speaks for the popular ear. He just wants to impress the audience to which he's preaching. But among the Gentiles, he wouldn't preach it. For the simple reason the Gentiles wouldn't listen. He wouldn't find it a popular message there. Such a message, such a charge of blatant inconsistency must have stung a man with Paul's integrity to the quick. He must have felt that very keenly. And verse 10 is his reply. He throws out the challenge to these false teachers. Do you honestly think that the strong words I've just written are calculated to win me friends? Would a popularity seeker go around hurling anathemas at people? It's hardly the language of a men pleaser. And if I ever became a men pleaser, in the sense in which I'm using it now, I have to put that in, by the way, just to explain myself, that there were other contexts in which Paul would have fallen over backwards to please men rather than himself and said so. But in this setting, where it's a question of the gospel he's preaching and who he's seeking to please in his evangelism, if I ever became a men pleaser, I would cease at that moment to be the bondslave of Christ. Now, Malcolm tonight has spared you, apart from the fact he's going to finish before his time, which is a mercy in itself, but he has spared you any detailed analysis or outline of this letter. It's not an easy letter anyway to divide. It's a letter. People don't write letters expecting someone to come 20 centuries later and carve them up into watertight compartments. I haven't done it for three reasons. I haven't done it, number one, because I don't have the time. I haven't done it, number two, because you couldn't absorb it, even those with notepads, unless they wrote very fast. I haven't done it, I suppose, number three, because to some extent you've already got it on the conference brochure, and I own up to that division, and it isn't perfect. In fact, in many ways it's defective, but I challenge someone to divide it up any better. But I want, before I sit down and we sing a hymn or whatever we're going to do, and then we're going to listen to Mr. Baker, get into this next section, and it's a fascinating section, as you will discover. Before we do that, just to leave you with a very rough guide to the contents. Right? I said I'm not going to give you a detailed one, so I promise I'm not. The epistle, just for simplicity, broken down three main sections. And thankfully, they're chapter divisions. Chapters 1 and 2, personal. We'll see that. Chapters 3 and 4, doctrinal. Chapters 5 and 6, practical. Now, any of you can remember that. Chapters 1 and 2 take the form of an autobiography. Chapters 3 and 4 take the form of argument. And it's a good argument. And chapters 5 and 6 take the form of application. Gets close to the way we live. That's where it gets hot. You can sit back and enjoy chapters 1 to 4. Don't come for chapters 5 and 6 if you want to go out like you came in. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul counters the claim that he was just a second-rate apostle. Chapters 3 and 4, he counters the claim that circumcision is necessary for salvation, and this man's gospel is defective because it rests exclusively on faith and doesn't make provision for the law. Chapters 5 and 6, he counters the claim that his gospel, a gospel of free grace, encourages immorality and license, and shows that the kind of life that the Christian who knows his gospel lives, knocks spots off the kind of life that men in bondage to the law can ever hope to rise to, because we have a power they don't have. Thank you very much.